We're so thankful to have you coming up to teach us today, Ben. And before he comes up, I'll lead us in prayer. But I'd also like to just have you pull out your homework and take a peek. There are a lot of questions here, but don't freak out because of all those questions. Actually, these are wonderful questions. I'd like you to keep them in the forefront of your mind so you don't just tuck this away and leave it for, you know, a day before Wellspring next time. Really pull them out and see what you can be thinking about so you can answer these questions well. All right. Well, I would like to pray based on Psalm 135. And I just want to focus on verse 3. Praise the Lord. Okay, why? Praise the Lord. Here it goes. Why? For the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name. Why? Well, it says, for his name is lovely. So the Lord is good. His name is lovely. And based on that, let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Lord, you are good and you do good. And your name is more lovely than we really can even fathom in our mixed condition. Your name is so deep, and there are so many facets to your name that reveal your character. It is good to just plant ourselves there and think about that for a minute. We lift up your name. We glorify your name. We desire to represent your name well. We know you are good. We know you do good. We want to plant ourselves there and have every thought have to be filtered through that, that you are good and that your name is lovely. Help us, dear Father, to be attentive today and to listen to this lesson. Please guard us from thinking that, oh, so-and-so needs to hear this, but to know we are the so-and-so that needs to hear this lesson. May it do its good work in us, we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. This is a Wednesday, and today have been my first opportunities to teach in Wellspring. I've taught in Build for a number of years, and so this is the first time I've been teaching through Wellspring, and it's a different intimidation. It's a bunch of ladies that I'm talking to, so pray for me. One of the things I've heard from some other people that they're just so thankful for the Build and Wellspring ministries of this church, because we've got so many lessons that have just been worked through for so many years and refined, and it's like same year in, year out, we're teaching the same things. Yet this is a new lesson. And so maybe it lacks some of the refinement. Maybe it is not yet what it will be, but hopefully this will be helpful anyway. What I want to talk about today, I was asked to do a lesson in Wellspring about biblical counseling. And you can see I titled this message, Soul Care in the Church. So why the different title? So just to start, as we think through this, ask what comes into your mind when you hear biblical counseling? There might be a lot of different things that just spring to mind of what that is. You might think, oh, this is kind of like the therapy that you can go out in the world and get, and it's just therapy with the Bible. How does the world think about solving their problems? Got some surprising statistics on the beginning of your outline, and know that on this outline there's a lot of pages there, 10 pages. That's to give you a lot of the material, because we're going to skip over some of those sections. And also, because there's so many verses there, I actually put a lot of the verses in print for you, so we don't have to be flipping back and forth. With that, I've got to correct one typo. I'll tell you which verse that is when we get there. So at least I have the right verse written out, wrong verse referenced. So, but looking at a study from 2023, 55% of adults ages 18 to 43 have either gone to therapy or are currently going to therapy. 55%. 20% of people are currently in therapy, and then 40 of them, and again, surveyed in 2023, 40 of them plan to go to therapy in the next year. Interestingly, that the top reason that people give for not going to therapy isn't because they don't think they need it, but just because it's too expensive. Actually, about a fourth of those people that are in therapy say, I plan to be in therapy for the rest of my life. So therapy in the United States has just become this thing that we just do. This is just part of life. The top reasons that adults ages 18 to 43, and again, this we get a wider age spread than this, but this is just the focus of the study. The top reasons people go to therapy are anxiety, depression, and stress. So I think there's a lot of those things that we can find at certain times, finding some sympathy with. And while there are a lot of different reasons that people go to therapy, at least one of those reasons is that a lot of people sincerely desire help managing their problems. How do I live with these problems if I've given into the fact that these are never going to change? So how do I manage them? Or how do I actually address them? How do I change my behavior? And so there enter a whole slew of behavior-driven approaches. One of them being cognitive behavior therapy. You might have heard of cognitive behavior therapy, or CBT. It's one of the most widely practiced sort of models of therapy in the United States. It's really become the go-to intervention for almost every single medical disorder. Being trained and competent in CBT is actually now one of the accreditation criteria for every psychiatric residency program in the United States. It's so popular that psychiatry practice guidelines for, again, almost every mental disorder include cognitive behavior therapy as one of the first line therapies of treatment. So it's big business. It's a big deal in the world, but it's also sometimes popular among Christians who believe that we can actually integrate a model like that into Christian principles, Christian worldview. And actually many of the interventions, many of the behavioral interventions of CBT actually look very similar at first glance to some of the strategies that Christians might use to put off sin. Right, CBT emphasizes identifying faulty core beliefs and irrational thinking, confronting this thinking with truth statements, and then altering our behavior based upon one's thoughts. And that can sound biblical, right? Like Paul instructed believers, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. So that can sound biblical at first glance, this CBT. While it looks similar on its surface, methods such as like CBT and other kind of behavioral strategies and the biblical process of change are actually very different. So at its core, CBT, cognitive behavior therapy, denies the fundamental spiritual component of humanity. Right? Humanity consists of a body and a soul. And, well, CBT often looks at man merely as physical beings whose emotions can be manipulated through training or through intervention. In CBT, there really is no place for the reality of the heart as Scripture views it. And so as we, in Wellspring and Bill, talk a lot about the heart that poses the problem to us. Right, it tells us that what comes out of us proceeds from our habits and our conditioning, but what Scripture says is what comes out of us actually proceeds from our hearts. Right, Matthew 15:18. And our problem is not conditioned behavior, but sin. We sin by nature. We sin by choice. And our sins are not just being human. No, they're actually acts of rebellion against a holy God. And the only solution to these problems is, as we know, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the gospel must change the heart, must change a person at the heart level. CBT also has a very different goal of what change is all about if you were to seek therapy. In CBT, the goal is often determined at the outset of counseling by the counselee and the counselor or the therapist. They determine what does normal look like in this situation? What is our goal? What does healthy look like? And then begin to set a plan. But God's goal is different. He actually desires for us to be reconciled to him through Christ. And then having been reconciled, he is in the process of transforming us into what? His image. There is a very clear standard of what normal is, of what the standard is. The first verse on your page, I think, is the typo. It should say 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 4:13 is a good verse to learn about the rapture, but 4:3 is the one that's intended. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's purpose is that he would actually make us holy. Not change our behavior, but actually make us like his son. So why are so many believers duped by things like CBT? I think it's easy for us to equate behavior modification, a change of the outside, with actual sanctification. It also can be really appealing to focus on what really practical, how-to, common sense solutions in somebody's life, instead of actually prioritizing the relationship with Christ and going after and dealing with heart-level, deep roots of sin. And so it's easy to gravitate towards what seems more practical, what addresses the here and now. But what I want to talk about today is about what CBT misses. It's the immaterial part of man, the soul, what Scripture often calls the heart. And so biblical change, we know, must involve the heart. If we're to help others, we need to care for their soul. We need to talk about intentionally speaking truth into another believer's life to help them change at the heart level. And when we talk about that, we're talking in our circles about biblical counseling. Believers counsel one another with the truth of God's word, with the goal of God's glory and sanctification and Christ-likeness. And at Grace Bible Church, we're a biblical counseling training center for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. We love biblical counseling at Grace Bible Church. And so that's what we're talking about today. But there could be some drawbacks to that term, biblical counseling. If we're not careful, it could lead us to some wrong ideas. That's what I want to start this morning addressing. And first, and this is, I think it's letter C under your outline, is... What are some of the drawbacks to maybe possible wrong ideas of what counseling is? Number one, not everything that claims to be biblical counseling is actually truly biblical counseling. There actually are a lot of attempts to integrate, right, things like CBT, psychology, psychoanalysis with a biblical model. And usually that doesn't go under the term biblical counseling. Usually it's probably goes under the term Christian counseling. But this even happens among so-called biblical counselors who take that label. So not everything that calls itself biblical counseling truly is what we're talking about today. Another drawback to the term biblical counseling is that it can be really easy for us to just unwittingly import ideas from that secular model right into our thinking of biblical counseling. Yeah, it's just basically what the counseling model is doing, the therapy model is doing, but we use Scripture, but everything else is pretty much the same. And we're talking about things that are fundamentally different. One of them is that hasn't helped us is even in the church, we tend to formalize counseling, right? Counseling is someone identifies, I have a problem, I need counseling, I'm raising my hand, I'm calling somebody, I'm making an appointment, I'm coming into an office, there's probably a desk involved, and it's this, sort of this clinical setting. Like, that's counseling. We've also looked sometimes to counseling as something that someone might use as their identity, or maybe even a stigma. So first about an identity. The world talks about people being right in therapy. We talk about people being in counseling. Some people wear therapy as a badge today. It's not as unpopular to be in therapy as it used to be. It might be their social connection in their life. They could even be in it because they are kind of exploiting sort of this victim mentality that they might be. In a similar vein, in the church, being in counseling can easily become someone's identity. Their badge, it's their access to the leaders of the church. In the worst cases, we might actually see people that are caught in sin, and you might read about these, a public Christian figure finds himself in sin, and what do you read in the article? We're in counseling, I'm focusing on healing. But we don't read anything about their repentance, their turning from sin, their seeking forgiveness, biblical reconciliation with those whom they sinned against. We don't hear about the putting off of sin, putting on of righteousness. We hear counseling. So for them, counseling itself has become the remedy, not Christ-likeness. We also might stigmatize it. Oh, they're in counseling. Stay away from them. We kind of can separate people into three groups of people. There are those that are in counseling. There's the counselors. And then there's hopefully us that are just not in counseling. Those people are over there. We might find ourselves there. We don't want to be those in counseling. I don't need counseling. And so maybe we avoid seeking out those in the church that can help us grow in Christ-likeness. Yeah, I know I have sin in my life, but they're not big sin that I need counseling for. And so we avoid it. Last, the professionalization of the counselor. Right, in the therapy model, there's a person that is in need of change, need of coping, and who do they seek out? They seek the trained, the credentialed, the paid professional who has the answers. If you want to change, you go to the person with the credential. Well, in the church, there can be an assumption that if I need help, what I really need is I need formal counseling. I need to seek out the professional or the certified counselor. Very, very similar to what we can do in the therapy model. We can easily replace the secular therapist with the biblical counselor as the right way to seek help and change. So do I need counseling? I'll contact a certified counselor, maybe even outside of this local church. I'll find a certified counselor that's in another church because I need a certified counselor. Or maybe I know somebody else that's in counseling. I'm talking to them, they're in my small group, and they clearly have some problems they need addressing, some sin they need addressing. And I'll refer them to a counselor that I know, or I'll say, you need to contact the pastor of the church. You need to talk to them. I'm certainly not qualified to help, but here's who can help. Right? So these are some ideas that if we find ourselves thinking about counseling in this way when we hear it, we might have actually incorporated some of the thinking about the therapy model into what we think of as counseling. And so for today, in an effort to leave maybe some of the personal baggage, the terminology baggage behind, I want to help us think about counseling from the perspective of soul care, caring for one another's souls in the church. A disclaimer, I'm not intending to dislodge the term biblical counseling from your vocabulary, from the vocabulary of Grace Bible Church. We do love biblical counseling. But for today, I want to help everyone think about your role in soul care in the church. And as a preface, looking at D down below, I just want to think about some of the ways that in Wellspring already, we have all the ones in this church that have been in Build, Wellspring, maybe you just sat into this church for a number of years, how you've already been equipped to step in and counsel and provide soul care to those in the church. We actually have a 40-hour training class that we offer in this church for kind of the first stage of biblical counseling certification. But we actually don't have a lot of certified people in this church. We have some people in the process of seeking it. So how have we been going after equipping people for this work? Well, just think back to one of the very first lessons that we would have gone through in Wellspring. We talked about, I can't remember the name of the message, but you would have talked about the biblical transformation of man. You would have looked at the trifold and looked at, and what you would have looked at is man, humanity as both material and immaterial, right? At death, you see the separation of the material from the immaterial until it's, again they're reconciled again at the resurrection, right? The soul is eternal, and the soul is the real you that must be cared for. It doesn't end at death, and that's just part of the theological foundation that we would actually talk about in biblical counseling training. Secondly, think back to discipline one, just the overall emphasis on caring for our heart, shepherding our heart. I think Jacob taught the guarding your heart message. I've called this lesson soul care, but we could have just as easily called it heart care. The foundational principles of caring for our own hearts are the same as caring for the hearts and souls of others in the church. Discipline 2 and 3 are really about the believer who has cared well for their own heart. They've cared well for their own soul. Now, taking those same things and stepping into the lives of others in the church with God's word and actually caring for their souls, helping them change, stepping into their homes, stepping into the lives of ministry and those in our small group. The other one, I know Lori taught a lesson about shepherding our hearts day by day. And Lori, I don't know, I know it was attached, but I don't know if you've we're able to walk through the downward spiral with them. But right, that downward spiral, if we hear counseling, the top causes of people seeking counseling are anxiety and depression and despair and stress. Well, we're not surprised we see similar problems in the church, and I really like that spiral that we walk through that just looks at, okay, I have these things that I desire. They might be good desires. And I begin to get to a point that I'm not receiving them, and I quickly, in my heart, I change. And now I'm actually demanding them, and I actually don't get them. And so it leads to despair, it leads to depression, and there's just this cycle of we're placing our emphasis on the wrong things, and we talk through that. Well, that's helping us think about how do we address anxiety, depression, right thinking, right motives. You've been well cared for and equipped in Wellspring already with many of the tools for caring for your own heart and souls. And we've even talked about stepping into the lives of others. Right? You had the women serving women, the women caring for women, the Titus 2 message. We had Eric talked about the one another's, right? There's the emphasis on caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, which, yeah, it might mean I'm going to help somebody with some meals, but specifically in the context, it is stepping into someone's life who's been trapped in sin and helping them out of it. We are to edify one another, build one another up, admonish one another. So it's easy to think, oh, if I want to counsel others, I actually need 40 hours of training plus. No, you've actually been well-equipped with the tools to care well for others in this church. So I want to ask, whose job is soul care? Whose job is it in the local church? Is it the professional therapist? Is it the certified biblical counselor? Is it the pastor? Well, I want to look at maybe just a definition of soul care before we answer that question. I have a definition here. This is from Dale Johnson in his book, The Church as a Culture of Care. He's the current head of ACBC. And this is his definition of soul care or biblical counseling. Biblical counseling or soul care is the personal discipleship ministry of God's people to others under the oversight of God's church, dependent upon the authority and sufficiency of God's word through the work of the Holy Spirit. Biblical counseling seeks to reorient disordered desires, affections, thoughts, behaviors, and worship toward a God-designed anthropology in an effort to restore people in a right fellowship with God and others. This is accomplished by speaking the truth in love and applying scripture to the need of the moment by comforting the suffering and calling sinners to repentance, thus working to make them mature as they abide in Jesus Christ. I want to just look at a couple components of that definition. The first is it's discipleship. Soul care is discipleship. You're familiar with this passage, Matthew 28:20. Go therefore, 19 and 20, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Right? This is the teaching and instructing one another, part of building up one another. That is the kind of the second tier or the second aspect of discipleship. Discipleship includes evangelism, and it includes now we've got people that are believers, they're baptized in the church, and now how do we speak to one another, aiming at teaching them to be obedient to God's words, to Jesus' instructions. Discipleship is the intentional pursuit of being conformed to Christ. And if that's what it is in my own relationships, it's discipleship of others is stepping in with an intentional pursuit of us helping one another be conformed to Christ. So soul care is about discipleship. Do you have a relationship in this body where you are intentionally seeking to help another believer understand Jesus' commands and to help obey them? Well, if so, then you're already involved in the disciple-making process. That's great commission work, and you're already engaging in biblical counseling, and that is the work of soul care. You're already doing this when you do this in your small group, when you meet individually with a mom for coffee to help speak into her parenting or help her love her husband or encourage her to trust in God's sovereignty and Jesus' promises when suffering or sinned against. This isn't some clinical, separate thing done by the pastors that the people of this church don't already do. So when we think of counseling, don't think of sterile, clinical, professionalized, formal sessions where one person says, hey, I need counseling, and we connect them with somebody. No, think of two believers having a conversation with an intentional focus to help one another grow in Christ. And in the context of that conversation, you might actually have each believer instructing and caring for one another and counseling one another. It's actually not uncommon in this church for someone to actually request counseling, be paired up with somebody to meet with, and they end up afterwards saying, hey, this just kind of feels like a conversation with God's word open. That's right. It's our everyday conversations with other believers with an intentional focus on conformity to Christ, God's glory. Second part of the definition I want to look at, it's a function of the church under the oversight of the church. Right? Can God use conversations with somebody outside of the local church to help you grow in Christ? Yes, of course he can. But the primary means of soul care that God has ordained is between the members of the church, of the local church. Number four, it is dependent upon the authority and sufficiency of God's word through the work of the Holy Spirit. Where we recognize that God is the means for change. He uses his word, fuels it with his spirit. And so when we practice biblical counseling, we're not simply sharing our opinions, our experiences, what's worked for us, but we're pointing others to the truth found in God's word and helping them to submit to it. And lastly, look at the last phrase in the definition. Working to make them mature as they abide in Christ. We're aiming at mature believers. I'm not just helping them in a specific problem, but I want to help them. I can't change their situation, but I can help them and walk with them to help them respond and be like Christ in that situation. And that comes through the path of them cultivating their relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just about the two of you, but it actually helping them focus that the Lord is their counselor. The Lord is their shepherd. What is soul care not? What is biblical counseling not? Let it be. It's not an autonomous ministry apart from the local church. It's not an activity reserved for experts. It's not an optional ministry. It's not a separate entity apart from discipleship. Right? Soul care and biblical counseling are discipleship. It shouldn't be insensitive or uncaring. Like Galatians 6:1 talks about us counseling in a spirit of gentleness. So I want to just look at the New Testament mandate for soul care. But first, looking at just Paul's example, I want to look at a couple of these verses. Biblical counseling used to be referred to as nuthetic counseling. That's from the Greek word that gets translated in our Bibles as counsel or admonish. And so where that word appears in the kind of the verses below as admonish, I've actually just underlined it. So what does the Bible say about counseling? Is largely embedded within the use of this word admonish, and a lot of other similar ideas, right? This, it's not limited to this, so I want to just kind of comment on that. Yeah, there is a word, but actually our verses that help inform how we care for one another go far beyond these verses. But I want to look at a couple of these verses that do use that term admonish or counsel. In particular, Colossians 1:28-29. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We need to practice wisdom for soul care. Well, that means both the one who steps in someone else's life should be practicing wisdom in terms of godly living, right? In Proverbs, the wise one is one who's actually living according to God's word. There's godly living. And it also assumes some level of biblical knowledge so as to speak the truth. And so am I living for Christ? Am I living obedient? Am I caring for my own heart? And do I have a knowledge of God's word? And now we step in to actually counsel one another, aiming at presenting one another as mature in Christ. I want to just briefly look at, I think, Colossians or Acts 20:31. Just look at Paul's attitude and his. He says, "Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Notice he says each one. Right, Paul has something in mind that is more than just the public proclamation of God's word from up front. No, he's talking about individual admonishment, individual care from individual members of the church. It was also compassionate. He said with tears. This was not distant, it wasn't clinical, it was personal. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I think it's letter D, says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Paul's admonishment was familial. He looked at them as his children. It wasn't to shame, but to help bring about change. And so I just want to focus on that. Counseling is what we do as part of a family. This isn't, let me send somebody to a professional outside of the church. No, this is, how do we care for those that are in our family? There are some instructions that have some implications for soul care, particularly for pastors, right? Just Hebrews 13:7, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls." Pastor's role, Ephesians 4, is a lot about the equipping of saints for the work of service. So what is that work of service? So let's look down just at the mandate for soul care for every believer. We already looked at the Great Commission. Every believer, I don't think most believers think that the Great Commission is only for a select few. I think generally we understand that is for all of us. And that includes the disciple-making process, teaching one another to keep all that Jesus commanded. Ephesians 4:11-14 speaks of, okay, the pastors are doing the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Believers, having been equipped, do the work of service to build up the body and with an aim at the maturity of every believer, maturity of the body. Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. So that is, we step into one another's lives speaking truth in love with the goal of actually growing up into the image of Christ. And that conformity to Christ is the goal, maturity. The end of that, Ephesians 4:16, to the emphasis on according to the properly measured working of each individual part. Each member must be engaged in this process for the whole health of the whole church. Letter G, I think it is, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church. He's not writing to Timothy. He's not writing to Titus. He's writing to the whole church. And he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly. It's that word for counseling. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Right, this command was given to the entire church. Turn to Romans 15:14. This is just a really important passage, and it's probably familiar, but it's helpful as we think about being equipped to care for one another. Romans 15:14. Again, Paul's writing to these first century Roman believers, many of whom came out of a pagan background, many of whom would have been relatively new in their faith in Christ, and this was long before this quote-unquote discovery of modern psychiatry, modern therapies, modern philosophies about where man's problems come from. And yet God, through Paul, writes to them, verse 14 of Romans 15, I myself am convinced about you, my brothers, all of the believers that he's writing to in Rome, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, and being able also to admonish one another. Paul could identify them as being fully equipped and able to carry out the task of soul care in the church, despite their sin. Right, Romans is not written to a group of perfect individuals, a group of the elite, a group of the credentialed, the trained, but just the equipped believers of the church who are actually able to admonish one another. If you know God's word, if you've been caring for your own heart and soul with God's word, and it has had an impact on your life, then you've been equipped to care for others in the church. How are we to do that? Galatians 6. 1 through 2, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Whose job is soul care? Whose job is biblical counseling? It belongs to the church. It belongs to pastors, and it belongs to individual members. It belongs to every member who is spiritual. And what does Paul mean by spiritual? You actually have the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about two classes of people. He's talking about people who have the Holy Spirit, he's working in their lives. If you leave with nothing else today, I hope you leave with, as a believer, we, all of us, are to care for the souls of others in the church. We've been given a lifelong ministry of discipleship, counseling, and helping others in this church walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to just quickly look at the purpose of soul care. We'll skip over some of this, but I want to get to some of the particular, some strategies. But what is the goal of soul care? God's glory. It's also restored image bearing. Right, we know that when sin came in, we were all made in God's image. Sin came in, marred the image of God and man. It's still present, but it's marred. It's marred by our sin. And the gospel actually restores our ability to bear God's image as intended. Colossians 3:10 says, and having put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Believers in the lifelong process of sanctification are actually being conformed to that image so that we might actually be a reflection of God's glory. So it's aiming at God's glory by aiming at transformed hearts and transformed lives. That's our ultimate aim. Soul care is not, hey, we're going to try to dig into the subconscious. Soul care is not an emphasis on, we just want to get the right behavior from everybody. We do, but we want to get there through the avenue of the heart. We're not about, our goal isn't necessarily we want to create self-esteem. When you're helping somebody, your goal isn't, how do I fix this family? But how do I help this believer who's in front of me act like Christ wherever they're at, regardless of what their family's doing? The goal is Christ-likeness. The goal is being pleasing to the Lord. God has well provided provisions for us in this work. The provisions of the soul care, he's actually sufficiently equipped us with his word. You can just read for yourself just some of the aspects of God's word. But I want to particularly look at number four, sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3. Actually, probably should look a little bit above that as well. Second Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Sufficiency means that God has provided everything in his word, everything that man needs to know about spiritual matters. If we have matters in my life that pertain to godliness, God has actually equipped us. He's given us everything that he wants us to know to be able to address those things. There's no provision in God's word that hasn't been provided if it's needed for godliness in this life. So it means no matter what what situation we find ourselves in, another believer finds themselves in, and we're talking to them, God's word actually has the answers. And it's sufficient. And does it ask all the answers to all the questions that I might have? No, I might have some questions that I don't need to have answered. But it actually provides what is needed to be Christ-like and godly in that circumstance. It's also authoritative. God's word can and does speak to every issue that is necessary for life and godliness. And when it does so, it is authoritative. It's our standard. Let it be God's word. God has not only given us his word, he's given us his spirit. Soul care is spirit driven. Right? We remember that the Holy Spirit is the agent of change in our care for one another. And since the Holy Spirit is the agent of change, we should expect that God would actually use the means that he has chosen to produce change and to use the men and women that he has designated to produce or facilitate that change, the church. And because ultimately it is the Spirit who must act, there is hope. There is hope that any situation with any person who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, there is hope for change. Soul care is also Christ-focused. Right? Its focus is on Christ. We read a couple of those passages. Let us see. We do not preach ourselves. Right? We don't preach our own wisdom, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is the one who actually demands his children, his sheep, follow after his good commands. So we don't come in preaching our own wisdom, our own thoughts, our opinions, but actually what does Christ say? Soul care is through Jesus Christ. For Christ, 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God. Any benefit, we're aiming at Christ's likeness, but it is through Jesus Christ, through his provision on the cross, through the gospel. When we care for one another, the gospel must be central to our conversations, not for the unbeliever, yes, for the unbeliever, but for the believer. Our change and our care is ultimately through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And Christ is also the standard. Christ is the standard. We've talked about counseling being for God's glory. Men, we aim at Christ's likeness. Men being conformed to the image of Christ, because he is the standard. And then Jesus Christ is the normal man. What do I mean by that? Secular systems try to define behavior that is not normal and then address abnormal behavior. But the challenge for secular systems is there is no true definition of what normal is. But biblical Christianity is different. Right? We actually have an objective basis for what it means to be normal when it comes to human experience. Jesus Christ is the true standard of what it means to be human. Think about this. God created man perfect in the garden. Adam was normal. He functioned exactly how he was designed until sin. Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, was normal man as designed. Yes, he was both God and man, but his humanity was humanity as intended, without sin. Dale Johnson says, Jesus was the true human. He lived as God designed man to live, worshiping God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, while loving his neighbor. We aim at conformity to that image, to that standard. Another author, Mark Jones, says, the eternal Son had to take into union with himself a complete human nature so we might one day know what it means to be human, completely restored in the image of God without defilement. Heath Lambert, the former head of ACBC, says, indeed, the lack of sin in Jesus makes him more human than any other person. Human beings were not designed to sin. They were created to glorify God with all of who they are. Sin, as it warps our design to honor God, actually dehumanizes us. We will not realize the full potential of our own humanity until we are free from the scourge of sin. So that we can recognize that what is normal is based upon seeing how Jesus lived his life. Secular culture can't define normal, but we can define normal humanity according to Jesus, and our aim is that image, that standard. In our current state, we're abnormal. We need help. We need change. We're dependent upon God to bring that change. But Jesus Christ is the standard of normal, and also the aim and the means and the goal of soul care. How else have we been provisioned for soul care in the church? Our soul care is accompanied by Christ. Right, we looked at Matthew 28:20. Soul care is discipleship. And what does Christ promise in the task of discipleship? Teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we step in and care for one another that are in the body of Christ with God's word, Christ actually promises his presence with us in that work. What are some key considerations for providing soul care? Be involved. We saw the example of Paul, his involvement with others. Build a Christ-focused relationship with another believer where you place yourself compassionately in a position to help them love God and love others with an aim at maturity in Christ. Do you already get together with other ladies? You have an opportunity to do that? Are we intentional in those conversations of aiming at conformity to Christ? We don't need a counseling room. How do we take our everyday conversations and actually help others, point others to what Jesus actually demands for us all to follow? How do I help one another, point them at maturity in Christ? It's not aloof and distant. But we also remember that we're pointing them to their primary relationship, which is with Jesus Christ. They're to be more concerned with what God thinks than what I think, what you think. our care should be compassionate. It should be, we should give hope. It should be respectful. I like what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Here is Paul, has personally met Christ. He's an apostle. He's actually currently penning scripture, and he says, I am the foremost of sinners. When we help one another with step into one another's lives to help with sin, it's not from a standpoint of perfection. It is from a standpoint of, I am a sinner as well, and I am growing, and I've been forgiven, and I am pursuing Christ. Let's pursue Christ together. We're to be patient with everyone. We're to be honest. Right? Ephesians 4:15 says, speak truth in love. Right? We are to speak the truth. That's the content of our message, but it is to be done in a manner of love. Our care ought to be prayerful. And this last one, gee, I want to spend a little bit more time here. As we meet with one another, man, some people have some sin that is just messy. And it goes deep. And as we care for that believer in Christ, again, everything we've been talking about today, well, some of it's transferable to unbelievers, right? The gospel, Holy Spirit must be acting. What I've been talking about today is how we come alongside those in the body of Christ. When we step into a messy situation, express confidence in their ability to obey Scripture. If they are in Christ, they have the ability to obey, not on their own. Walk them through the promises of Romans 6 and our new relationship with sin as believers. And if you were here when that we preached that series, actually twice now, that was just transformative to how we can care for one another with God's Word and give them confidence that they don't have to remain where they're at. If you don't know Romans 6, make it your goal to study that chapter, memorize that chapter. As we express confidence in their ability to obey Scripture, take them to passages like Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Change is hard. Repentance is hard. But God is working in you and in them if they are in Christ. He is committed to their Christ-likeness. Put these passages of hope in front of them. Man, yeah, there are commands that we need to follow, but there's hope. Right, there's hope. Look, the next section, inspire hope. Their problems aren't unusual. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God's word is sufficient. There's nothing new under the sun. God's word is able to speak to your problems, your sin, just as it did to those whom in Corinth that Paul was writing to. Right? Christ was tempted in every way that we are. He knows us. He knows what we're dealing with. God's word has the answer to their problems. I may not know what those answers are. I may even say, can we come back to this? Can I do some homework? Can I go talk to somebody else? And then can I come back to you and can we keep carrying this conversation? It's easy to say, oh, you know what, I'm in over my head. Let's go talk to this person. No, take that as an opportunity for your own growth and understanding of God's word. Do your work, plumb what Scripture has to say, and then step back into that relationship and say, this is what God's word has to say. Seek help. But God's word does have the answers to their problems, to their sin, even if you don't know what to say in that moment. Point them to the gospel. Point them to the good shepherd. Listen to Jesus' commitment to his sheep in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give that eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Take them to passages that demonstrate Christ's love for them, the shepherd's love for them, and care for them, and the fact that he's committed to them. He's not going to let them go. And so they can obey the shepherd. Listen well when you're talking to one another. Right, Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who responds with a word before he hears, it's a folly and shame to him." Listen. Don't assume what they're going to say. Listen. Don't make your own assumptions. Listen. Listen to help determine if they're weak, are they faint-hearted, or are they unruly. Right? Sheep need different approaches. I think Janet Yates taught a Wellspring lesson back in February of 2020 on that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I'd commend that to you. You're also listening to help discern the difference between a presenting problem and a deeper rooted sin. Oftentimes what someone says, "This is what I'm dealing with," is not the issue that they're dealing with. It's what they've communicated to you. The first question may not be the ultimate issue. Ask them, can I ask you why you're asking that? If I say, you know, hey, I'm having a problem with anger, my help to them might be, or I just get mad, I say things that I shouldn't, I might just be inclined to just focus on verses that speak to the need to control their tongue. But why are they responding in anger in that moment? What's driving that behavior? What demand, what desire is driving that? And we'll come back to that in a second, in the last minute. But use biblical definitions. Embrace biblical definitions. Help them see what God's word has to say to their issues by using biblical definitions for what their problems are. Right? Whether that means drunkenness for alcoholism. Someone might say they've got bulimia or they overeat. They have a lack of self-control. There's gluttony. There's a number of things that might be attached to there. Hey, I'm frustrated. I get really frustrated when this happens. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that you were angry? You were selfish? You were impatient? How does God's word define their sin? Right? No, your problem in that moment you didn't do this because of your personality. This was about your love of yourself. So I'm not going to just quick to diagnose those things, but I want to ask questions to draw out what was their thinking, what was the sin, what's the sin behind what they're telling me about. Right, there's a manifestation of sin, a conflict, but how did we get there? Number three, we want to go after the root. We want to go after the heart. We want to help them identify unbiblical beliefs. What are they believing that's not true? What are they worshiping? Are they worshiping? Are they seeking after pleasure and comfort and satisfaction? Possessions, greed, wanting more. Are they seeking control and power, respect and acceptance in that moment, and being recognized from their family, from their husbands, but they're not getting it? What's underlying that? That's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Help them identify ruling desires and idolatries. No passages like James 4. I'd probably say there's no passage that we've got go to more in our small group than James 4 to help talk about the problems that happen in the lives of men, women in the homes. We fight, we quarrel. What does James say is the source of that quarreling? Isn't it your desires and your lusts that wage war in our hearts? So ask them, what was more important to you than pleasing God in that moment? In that moment, what were you willing to sin in order to get? Or what were you willing to sin to protect? When you sinned against that person, what desire did that person become an obstacle to you getting? And there I'm not just addressing, I need to control my speech and change behavior, but actually, what is the heart desire that needs to be put to death that was more important to me than pleasing the Lord? We want to care for God's people with God's word. We want to open it to teach that the Spirit of God may use it in convicting of sin, giving hope, addressing roots, hearts, desires. The Great Commission for the church is making disciples, and that includes instructing and caring for souls in the church. It's not just for the pastors, but each and every one of us, no matter what ministry we're part of, labor to be a proper functioning part of this body for the benefit of the whole body. One of the best places to do that at this church is in a small group. If you're not in one, join one. If you're in one and you don't often attend or you're not vitally connected to that, excel still more. Consider how you can put this lesson into practice in your small group. If you look at your homework, I just want to draw your attention to two questions on there. And there's a lot of overlap in these questions, so if that's when you're answering them, that's probably appropriate. But question number two is to consider ways that you need to grow in your ability to serve the spiritual needs in your areas of influence in the church. And so that's more general, just thinking, hey, what are areas where I need to grow so that I can be more effective in the church? But then question seven, I got a little more specific. Think about your small group. Think about, what are the themes that come up over and over again in my small group, with the ladies in my small group, or the ladies in my Wellspring discussion group? And consider some practical ways that you can commit yourself to better equipping yourself in God's Word to be able to care for those ladies in that area. Maybe that means memorizing some passages. Maybe it means reading a book that will help you think through it biblically. But the point of today's lesson is to provide biblical motivation for taking what you've learned in Wellspring and recognize that Christ has commissioned you to step into the church and care for others with these same truths. So that would be my prayer for you. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have actually equipped us who are sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and you made us alive together in Christ. You have began the work of transforming us into the image of your Son. And you who started that work in us and in every believer will actually complete it, and yet we're not there yet. And you've ordained that part of your plan in bringing us there in this life is that we would progressively be transformed from one glory into the next as we grow in our reflection of your glory. And we want to labor to be obedient to your commands, to be part of that, to be your instruments in helping and aiming at our fellow believers in pursuing Christ-likeness. Help us to take this task seriously and to think right about our own role in this church to care for others. In your name we pray. Amen.
What can we say about that? Wow, right? Wow. That needs to sink in for a little bit, but I hope we can all just walk away knowing the pressure is not on us, right? It's not on us. We have the Word of God, and let's remember that we are well equipped. We are well equipped. So that goes back to discipline one. We need to take our hearts before the Word of God. We need to take that seriously so that when we are in our homes and then when we rub against each other at church, we will be women who have much to say, not because of us, but because of God who is in us. Let that be our encouragement. Well, now we're going to get to talk about those disciplines, which Christina asked that question last time. Why do we have to do this every time? Because we need it. We need it. That is our training. So we get to hear from Carla today. Carla is one of our discussion leaders and has been in Wellspring many times, then stepped away and is back. So we're so glad to have her here today. It's a treat, as Dina said. Last time, it's just a treat to hear from other women in Wellspring, to hear how they're living out the disciplines and just how that's meaningful to them. So you don't really have a place for note-taking for the disciplines on the notes this time, but you've got the whole back of that last page is blank, so if you feel free to use that to take notes. If Carla says something that you want to remember, that's where you're going to write it down. Thank you. Carla, come on out.
All right. Well, when Lori asked me to share about the disciplines, I wasn't totally sure what to do. But I started thinking about things that God has just used in my life. And I had no idea that the topic, we actually get to practice some of what Ben talked about today, which made me really, really excited. So first, because I don't want to forget, I want to read the disciplines. So discipline one, the heart. So turn over your notebooks. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the word of God, and in particular the gospel. Discipline two, the home. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and his word. And discipline three, ministry, with a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. And I just wanted to make sure that we read it and just were reminded of them again. So as I was thinking about what to share, I was kind of going back to kind of light bulb moments in my life of when, like, you've heard scripture a lot and all of a sudden you're like, I understand that. And why is it that after hearing it so much, I now understand it? And how we have these moments where scripture is just clear. And why we need the discipline so much, I think it's for two reasons. I think it's because our hearts are stubborn and we like our sin and we want to keep it. But I also think it's because we are bombarded with worldly messages all day long, all the time, through social media, through friendships, through work, through whatever we do. So it's easy for us to not necessarily get confused, but become a little desensitized to some of those things, messages that we hear. So I think that's one of the reasons we need to go over the discipline so often, and one of the reasons we really need to hear these messages, or learn how to shepherd our hearts over and over and over and over and over, because we're just bombarded with worldly thinking. And so I was thinking about what was one of those moments where I was all of a sudden like, I understood scripture and I've been hearing this all my life. And so one of those moments was, and it kind of goes back to, some of you may know, I was born in Guatemala. I was born in a very traditionally Hispanic home. And so I was born with a lot of these cultural messages that said, we do this a certain way because this is how Hispanics do it. This is how us Guatemalans do it. And I would hear messages all the time, oh, like, we don't do it like Americans. You know, Americans raise their kids this way, we don't. That's how I grew up. And it kind of educated my thinking in a lot of ways. And so I remember going to my friend's house, and now I grew up in a good church. So I had resources, I was being taught well, so I knew, so I had enough to kind of know a situation and know that maybe my thinking wasn't quite right. This is the first time, though, that I realized, I think my thinking's a little off here. And so I visited my friend, I walked into her house, and I saw her dad vacuuming. No joke, that was the shock, because my first thought was, what is wrong with her that she can't clean her house? And then I was like, I can't believe, like, it was just one of those times where I'm like, and then I was so surprised. Like, why did I think that? Why did I think that a man serving his wife was a sign of weakness for him and for her? And it was, the matriarchy in the Hispanic culture is really important, but you never see men doing housework either. So it's these conflicts. But there was the first time where I was like, oh, wow, my thinking isn't really clear about some of these roles of men and women. And I didn't really know what to do with it. I didn't have the disciplines to be like, okay, so now I shepherd my heart with scripture so I understand biblical roles. So I kind of went on. It wasn't a big deal. But then it kind of came to a head when something happened in my family and I was really confronted with having to make decisions. My dad left our family. I was 23 years old. I was single. I didn't have a husband to help me through those decisions. And all of a sudden, I had these cultural expectations that I would take care of my mom. And what do I do with that? And so I knew two truths at this time. I knew, submit to God, obey God, and submit to my elders. And I was at a good church. I was also really close to a family that was, he was an elder. And it was kind of like what Ben was saying. It was probably a time that if I was someplace else, I would have been like, I need counseling. I need to go meet with someone. But this family kind of took me under their wing, and he was an elder. And as they knew me and we had these conversations, they gave me a framework for how to think about this. And it was the first time that I really understood, how to apply scripture to my life. And it wasn't prescriptive. It wasn't like, go do this, go do this. It was, how do you encourage whatever situation you're in, the people that were around, the people that were affected by the situation, which was my mom and my sister and myself. How do we encourage holy living for you, for your mom, and for your sister? And that's how they counseled me through it. And it was all through conversations. It was never like we sat down and went over scripture. But it was the first time that I realized my thinking was wrong, the first time that I realized I'm not sure what to do with this, and the church and this pastor and this elder really stepped into my life to help me make biblical decisions. Not just biblical decisions, though. Help me organize the way that God had family relationships in scripture. Because I had it backwards. The matriarchy was like, you know, my mom was supposed to be really important, and my dad was way out here, and my sister was the oldest, so she was supposed to do certain things. And I was so confused. And I think that was one time where I really realized, like, I really need to make sure that I am being, that my mind is educated with scripture and how God has designed the family, not the way my culture designed the family. Because that changes depending on what family you're in. We all come from a different family. We all have different families. Some of you may have come from an unbelieving family. So the things that you were brought up believing were so different than someone who was raised in a Christian family. And we're kind of like, we develop a lot of our thinking from the way we were raised. So when you come from another country, some of those cultural differences are really obvious. But when you're in the culture, you realize you start believing some of these things that you don't even notice are not biblical. And so... So today I kind of wanted to focus in on what are some of those things that we hear today that we may not realize we are allowing to come into our minds, and we need to go back to the disciplines because there is an order. It's like when I first learned about the disciplines, I was like, this is like the world. This is life. This is how we learn to think and live biblically. And it's just categories to put all of these thoughts, bring them back to scripture, and make sure that our priorities match God's priorities. And so one of the things that I thought, what is a message that I think I've heard a lot on social media that really, maybe we don't really think about it, but that's a danger when we don't really think about it too. You hear it or whatever, or you see, oh, I'm glad she thinks this, or these messages that don't have a lot of meaning. So I saw this on social media quite a bit over a course of a couple months. So I wanted to kind of take this saying and kind of match it up to scripture and make sure that we are being very alert and vigilant about some of these cultural messages we hear. So I've heard a lot, and I don't know if you have, but I have heard a lot, like people kind of make this little saying of, you are enough. And I was thinking about that, and what does that actually mean? You can kind of put any meaning to it depending on your situation. And so at that moment, when you're like, what does this even mean? I think that's a little bit of a red flag to be like, okay, I need to make sure that I'm understanding this little saying through a biblical worldview. And so if you hear yourself saying this in your mind, like, be on the alert. You're like, you need to make sure that this is, why am I thinking these little cultural sayings that I hear over and over? So we need to be really alert. So if I take that saying, you are enough. As a believer, if you're thinking that, think about John 19:30, where Jesus said, "It is finished." The work of who did our salvation? Who did all the work of salvation? Christ did. I'm nowhere near enough. I needed Jesus for everything. There is nothing I don't need Jesus for. I can't save myself. I am dead in my sins. There is nothing I can do. To believe that I'm enough for my own salvation is really folly. If you're an unbeliever, you're dead in your sins. Ephesians 2. The truth of your heart, you're dead in your sins. You can't wake yourself up. Like, the dependency that we have on Jesus for every single thing, there is no room to ever say, even come close to say that I am enough for anything, because I can't save myself. And then Romans 8:30, those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And these who he justified, he also glorified. Jesus does all that work. And so it just shows who is enough. Jesus is. I am nowhere near enough. And then, if we take that and now we move it into the home, you start to really see how it can start to just spread through your whole life. If you start kind of fostering these thoughts in your mind. And as soon as we consider that the statement is actually kind of a lie, you start to really think about how it affects your family relationships. We have this new kind of culture, like this pet culture, where your family is you and your dog. You know, we're like, actually, you and your dog are not a family. And so, I'm not sure why I thought of that. But anyway, so the scripture that I thought of is, Matthew 19:5-6, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God did not make a family with just one man. God did not make a family with just one woman." And it just, we take it down to the very basic definition of what the family is. God made man and woman to be one, and to need each other. And so no one individual can say, I am enough to carry my whole marriage, or whatever you might think. If it's something that is, you're using that to give yourself comfort of some kind. And so then we move into the church, and this is the one that really kind of hit me a little bit harder, because I thought of 1 Corinthians 12:21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, to the feet, I have no need of you. We are not enough within ourselves. We cannot live alone. We cannot live without the church. Because I need the church, but the church also needs you. So the church needs you to serve and to do all of the things that Ben talked about. We need to be in each other's lives. And so when we hear something like this, like when we hear something like you are enough, we now have a category to think about, okay, how am I going to break that down, define it, to make sure I'm alert and I'm not falling into these cultural sayings that before you know it, you're a lot farther away from thinking biblically, and it's subtle. And so I kind of wanted to run through a little list of things that we hear all the time. And when you hear this, like, I just have alarms go off. Like, I've got to think about these sayings. And if I'm saying them to myself, I need to be really alert. So some of these things are like, you only live once. Or live life to the fullest. Or don't lose your identity in your marriage. That's a common, I feel that the feminist movement has really confused identity for women in a really, really ungodly and evil way. The idea of self-care, and make sure that we are reading scriptures about where we are called to actually deny ourselves, and making sure that we're thinking through that biblically. You can have it all. You can have career. You can have motherhood. And I was a working mom, so I know the struggle of this one particularly. Be yourself, or even better, be the best version of yourself. So things like that, we hear them all the time. They are so subtle, and so we need to be extra alert for those things that just kind of fly through our vision and our ears, because the reason for it is, I remember in a discussion group, Rachel York, she shared this. We were talking about, the question was, I think, what do you hear the most when you're in the car or something like that? And she was like, I listen to myself. And we talk to ourselves so much that I am probably the voice I hear the most in my own head. And so we need to stop listening to ourselves, and we need to be intentional about all of these thoughts in our minds. When you are listening to yourself a lot, we need to shepherd our hearts with scripture so that the one we are listening to is God. And when we find that these are messages we're going back and forth, you know, we need to break down these messages. We need to be intentional. We need to be specific. And then we need to be biblical about the way we're thinking it. It's everything that Ben was talking about. Is making sure that we are coming back to scripture and that we're putting that as the highest priority. I really think that doing that is the beginning of renewing our minds, and it will help us move from sinful thoughts to from sinful and self-centered thinking to biblical thinking, that which will lead to repentance and which will lead to joyful obedience, because that's the goal, joyful obedience, because joyful obedience is holy living. So I'm running out of time, so I just want to leave you with one thing, because I think this is what, if I can encourage you in any way, is to remember 1 Peter 5:8, to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is not going to give you these messages that are clear, that are bold, that you know are evil. He's going to give you these little messages that hide beneath the surface, little by little, start moving our thoughts away from God. And we need to be disciplined and alert to bring our hearts back to scripture and back to how do I shepherd my heart with the gospel and scripture so that I can step into my home with biblical priorities and then step into the church with biblical priorities in the order that God laid out in scripture. Should I pray? Should I dismiss? Should I? What should I do? Okay. Lord God, thank you for this morning, that we can come and be reminded of that your scripture is enough. Lord, and help us to be disciplined and alert and trust in you. Lord, help us to be eager to be rid of sin. Draw us near to you. Give us humble hearts and teachable hearts, Lord, that we would come before you in repentance, in humble repentance, knowing that that you give good things, that you are sufficient, and that change is possible through the work of your Spirit in our lives. And so just help us to honor you in all that we do in the rest of the day and in our discussion groups. In your son's name, amen.